James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, "God is tempting me," for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created.
This is going to help us see things about God, things about us, and help us to see the purpose of the trials that we face in life. So James chapter 1. It is hopefully the first in a series that here might feel quite far apart because we don't yet know the dates, but it's a series that we intend to take to Yatton Kennel in November to hopefully bless them with. So it's a letter written by James. And James, there's some debate over who this James is. I won't take you through that debate. I'll make the assertion that it's James, the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's Christ's kid brother who's written the letter. And we don't focus too much on other characters in the Bible. James, though, well, he was probably with the family in Mark chapter 3, verse 21, when the family heard what Jesus was doing, and they thought they would take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." So James wasn't a kid brother cheering Jesus on. He was saying, he's lost it. And he was opposed to the teaching of Jesus. We don't hear anything about him again, really, until we get to the middle of Acts. Acts chapter 15 and verse 13. Paul and Barnabas have been doing great things. The gospel's been going out to the Gentiles. And they go back to the mother church, to Jerusalem. And they report all the things that have happened. And Acts 15, verse 13, you can check later. When they'd finished, James spoke up and said, "Brothers, listen to me." He is kind of lead elder in the first established Christian church. And the Council of Jerusalem, he's there speaking up. Something dramatic has happened. Something's happened between him saying he's out of his mind and James being willing to give his life for his faith. I think the death, burial and resurrection of his brother has happened in between. It's had its transformation effect. Church history, which we don't give as much prominence as the Bible rightly, said he had nicknames, a couple of nicknames. We don't do many nicknames these days, do we? I think it's political correctness that we don't do. I was going to make some up, but I decided against it. But two of his nicknames, one was James the Just, because he had such a heart, such a concern for the poor. He was renowned for his good works. He was also known as Old Camel Knees, because of the hours he spent on prayer physically had an impact on the shape of his knees. What a great nickname to have. I think we could bring nicknames back if they were like that, wouldn't we? When was the letter written? Probably is reckoned about AD 49, because it's written to Jews who are scattered, but Jerusalem is not yet, hasn't been torn down yet. The temple's not been torn down. So it's probably dated about AD 49, which, well, maybe some of you would know, that probably makes it the first written part of the New Testament. So this is truly remarkable what we come and look at tonight. There are some issues with it. If Martin Luther was here, I've checked, he's not. The great reformer said it was a right story epistle. He thought it was quite lightweight. I think I would disagree with him there. People say there's not much reference to Christ, and there's a lack of an obvious unifying theme. I think I'll propose an obvious unifying theme to us later, which hopefully will work for us. But it's written in a very Jewish style with pictures and kind of wisdom things like proverbs, pithy sayings that capture our minds. So it can become like greatest hits that people will say, make us doers of the word, not hearers only, when they pray. That's from James. And they're kind of those little catchy things that have come into our minds. But there's more. There is much more than that to James. So let's just pray and then we'll get into the letter. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to see just some of the riches of what we have in front of us. And Lord, may it be truth that affects our lives and shapes our lives to make them more like your Son, our Saviour. Amen. So James chapter 1, verse 1, we've got James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Greetings. So James describes himself as a servant. That's humble, isn't it, to say, I'm a servant. I belong to somebody else. Not voluntary labour, but ownership by another. He belongs to God, and he says, and the Lord Jesus Christ. I was slightly worried. I think, James, why couldn't you have said God the Father and God the Son, and then we'd have had the Trinity there? But a Jewish person would have said, I'm a servant of God. Then I'm a servant of Christ. That means Christ has divinity. It's kind of coded in there that Christ is equal to the Father. So he's been bought, he's been owned. And we might think of this as a low thing, being a servant. But actually, a servant is appointed by a master for a job. And James has been appointed by his master to have divine responsibility to preach the gospel. So it's not just a low position, it's a position of honour to be a servant. And who's he writing to? Well, he's writing to believers, Jewish believers, displaced and persecuted minority. And we have to remember when we read the letters in the Bible that the Christian faith was not the dominant faith. We live in a world where, sadly, Christianity is fading, but Christianity has been the dominant faith. But then it was marginal. All of Paul's letters kind of have a hang on, stick in there, because there wasn't guaranteed success in the first century. And James has some of that too. And he's writing to the Jewish brothers, the 12 tribes, saved by grace. He's writing to brothers. He's writing to believers. He's writing to them, but of course he's writing for us as well. We're not just reading somebody else's mail. So, the title here is Upside Down Logic. One commentator talked about being good grief. Because what God does in our lives might seem like adversity, it is adversity, but actually out of it comes God's purpose for us. So verses 2 and 3, in choosing where to cut this passage, I've gone through to verse 18, and I think there's a nice set of bookends. Verse 2 to 4 talk about the great outcome of our trials. It says you're going to face trials, brings perseverance. Verse 17 to 18 talk about the great outcome of God's work. He works in our trials, and he does that for his glory and for our good. And that's the brackets for this passage that we'll look through. So then let's look at verse 3, and let's try and turn our logic upside down to turn it the right way up because God's logic is clearly the right way up. Verse 2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. That isn't the right way, is it? That's not how we want our life to be. Blessed be your name. Every blessing, I'll turn back to praise, I get that. The trials, I don't get. Notice that James says, there's no if there, when you face trials. You become a Christian, there is not a doubt that trials will come in your life. It's not all going to be plain sailing from salvation to glory. And notice how broad this is, when you face trials of many kind. I'm not going to list them all, James says, because there's just loads of them. And you will face them. We're urged to have this illogical, this irrational attitude by seeing God's purpose in the trials. Verse 3, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Trials and testing, the adversities, the challenges, the bitter providences of life, they work for our good. They're not what we choose. Of course, they're not what we would choose. Now, they're not school exams either. It's not about our head knowledge and getting a pass mark. So that's not what these trials or this testing is about. It's not random either. We don't live at the whim of random fortune and chance, but we live under the hand of a sovereign God, a God who orders all things and is in charge of all things. I think the second sermon I heard as a believer was on Romans chapter 8, verse 28. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. Everything that happens is for our good. And everything that happens in our life, none of it is harder than what Christ faced. There's an old Puritan saying that all of our providences are filtered through nail-pierced hands. Filtered through nail-pierced hands. We are loved by one who loved us to death and who tests us, tries us with nothing that he hasn't been through himself. Now, this testing, I said, is not really about those school exams. This testing is the language of a refining process. Precious metals in the furnace being heated. And that heating of the precious metal reduces the scum, the impurities, and the metal becomes more and more pure. The testing is also in the sense of quality control. So I don't have to go to the back for my glass of water. I have my glass of water at the front. I sip that with confidence. Why do I sip that with confidence? Because it's been tested. Wessex Water did their job and they got rid of the bad stuff and the good stuff is in the glass. Quality control said this is safe. If you're one of those rich people who gets on a plane for the holidays, quality control said the plane was safe. And when the planes crash, they ground the aircraft because they're not safe. This is what we're talking about, quality control. The stamping that this faith is authentic. This faith stands up. And James also talks about perseverance. That word perseverance is the language of the endurance athlete, the marathon runner. The marathon runner, because of the race, has a willingness to train. And a colleague of mine who has got a much better marathon time than me said, the thing that separates good athletes from really good athletes is the willingness to accept pain as well. The endurance athlete will train and will accept the pain to push on for the goal. They will put the plan together and they will stick with the plan because they know it will help them towards their goal. Verse 4 then. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Like the athlete, that perseverance, the training plan, sticking to that plan means, well, there's a new healthy diet. There's the discipline to achieving the goals. There's the plan that takes us from couch to 5K. Dave told me he had a plan that took him from 5K to couch, but I'm not entirely sure he meant that. There's the plan that takes us from park runner to club runner, from club runner to national runner to gold medalist. And the Father is working in our lives in all situations to drive us to completeness. That's what it tells us there in verse 4. That completeness is a spiritual maturity, not a sinless life. We know that we won't attain a sinless life, but to drive us to spiritual maturity, a balanced, authentic, single-minded, stable, pure outlook. I have the question, though. Are you smart enough to do this? I have the question, do you have the right attitudes to face trials and to count them joy? Well, not in ourselves, do we? We don't naturally have the attitude to see trials as joy. Because I think there are kind of three basic human responses to adversity. Three human responses I can see quite easily would be to be the stoic, to tough it out. When the going gets tough, the tough get going. Bring the trials on and we'll be fine. Stiff upper lip and all of that. Well, that's one end. The other end of the spectrum is to give up, to take a duvet day from now until the end of the year and I'm not getting out of bed. Another one somewhere in between those is bitterness, that actually I'm going to be resentful about the way my life is turning out and all those inequities, those things that are wrong. Erwin Tiemann says, nothing influences the quality of our lives more than how we respond to troubles. It is this testing that shows the authenticity of our faith and the quality of God's work. So, how can we respond to trials in God's way by counting it pure joy? How can we do that? Well, verse 5 says, if any of you lack wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. We need wisdom. I asked if we are smart enough for this. No, we're not. We need wisdom that's not our wisdom. We need God's wisdom to face trials and to be able to count it pure joy. The difference between wisdom and knowledge. Well, I think knowledge is tested on university challenge. It's just finished. I stopped understanding the questions, let alone the answers, by the time that's about the quarterfinal stage. That's knowledge, and it's tested in quiz games. Wisdom is tested in life. Wisdom is for living, and it's how we make wise choices, the right choices. It's said that knowledge is knowing that tomato is a fruit. Wisdom is not serving it a clotted cream and a men's breakfast, which we didn't do yesterday. Now, this wisdom that we need to ask God for is not Bible college knowledge. It's not bookish knowledge. There's a great book still over there. Ray's got great books. They're useful for us. And some of them will give us wisdom. But it's not about filling our heads with knowledge. It's not super spiritual. There are some people in some churches, maybe you've come across these people, who have a word of wisdom for you. Often it's the fact that you shouldn't be dressed the way you're dressed, or something really unhelpful. It's not that. It's not the prying of somebody who dresses up their ideas as words of wisdom. But wisdom for the Christian life is wisdom to know who God is, wisdom to know who we are, and wisdom to know what his aim is in putting trials into our lives. Verse 5 tells us about God. Verse 5 tells us important things about God. It tells us that God's character is to give generously. He gives generously, and it's in keeping with his character to give us wisdom generously. You know, human parents give, don't they? And if human parents give generously, some of us will have seen those spoilt brats that are produced by generous human parents, haven't we? Sharon's nodding. I think we've seen it in the past, haven't we? The spoilt brat. When God gives generously, it's never to produce spoilt brat children. That's not in keeping with his wisdom. In giving generously, he does it in keeping with his resources. God, who is rich beyond all splendor, can give us all the wisdom we need to count it pure joy when we suffer trials of many kinds. And you notice how he gives generously. It's open-handed. It's a bounty. It's joy. It's an aspiration for us to become more godlike? Do you pray to become more godlike? We should all pray to become more godlike. Can we become more godlike in the way that we give? To give generously. And another thing about the way he gives. Another thing we're told about how he gives is he gives without finding fault. Now, we don't always have that godlike character, do we? We might give and find fault, or we might find fault and choose not to give. God gives without finding fault. He doesn't just direct his giving to those who are worthy. Praise God that he doesn't just give to those who are worthy. He doesn't give, but only by giving advice and correction. There's an unconditionalness in his willingness to give wisdom to his children. Not to make us spoilt brats, but for us to persevere towards completeness. And we should also consider his purpose in giving us wisdom. Verse 4, we're told he's working through trials to bring us to maturity, to make us complete, pushing us on, not to earn our salvation, because our salvation is given for free, it's all of grace, but pushing us on to show that our faith is authentic, to show that we get that quality control stamp when we come to heaven. We've seen things about God. We've seen ourselves having a position of being in receipt, not having wisdom enough for this task. But God can give us that wisdom to count it pure joy. Let's move on to see ourselves, though. Verse 6 to 8. When we come to ask for wisdom, let's look at verses 6 to 8. When you ask, you must believe and not doubt. Because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed about by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. Looking at this, I kind of see there are two men that James has in mind. Those two men look the same. Those two men are both praying. They look to be doing the same thing. Both men are religious, both men are praying, and they look the same from our viewpoint, but they are not the same. One is merely doing something that's outward, and one is a person of faith who is doing something from the heart, and it's right through. Now it's time for the children's talk. I actually wasn't expecting so many children here when I prepared this children's talk. So here we are. I've got a whisper, chocolate. I really wanted an arrow, actually. Actually, I really wanted an Easter egg, but I wasn't prepared enough. What's the good thing about a whisper or an arrow? Adults can join in because these kids might not be familiar with the ways of Cadbury's. What's a good thing about an arrow bar or a whisper? There's two of them is a good thing. Chocolate. What's the thing that's not so good about an arrow? Bubbles. Absolutely. So would you rather an arrow or would you rather a Yorkie? Yorkie. Because a Yorkie is solid right through and an arrow is bubbles. There. Children's talk is done. This, I think, is the unifying theme of the book of James, is that this work that God is doing is to make us solid right through Christians. And that work will be seen in all of the other chapters. When we look at two kinds of wisdom, there's wisdom from above and wisdom from below. Which one are we going to be? When we look at boasting about tomorrow, are we going to make plans that are God-willing plans, or are we going to make plans in our own strength? Are we solid right through Christians? Are we Yorkie Christians or Arrow Christians? Could be the question. This is the unifying theme. God wants us to be authentic, single-minded, solid right through Christians. This authenticity is vital. A factor in the quality of life that we live is how authentic we are. Do you know those people at work you come across in your career? They just seem to be so sorted, don't they? They know exactly what the business is about. They know exactly how all the processes work. They can talk to anybody. And it all just kind of, I hate those people because I've never been anything like one of those people. But they seem to be so set in what's right. Well, God is trying to get us to the point of when we face trials, we are those people that we know with rock-solid certainty that we can count it joy because a sovereign God who's filtered all these things through nail-pierced hands is working for our good. There's a phrase in that verse, those verses we just read there, about double-minded. That doesn't appear, I think this is the first time that appears in the Bible, it's thought that James made this phrase up. And I kind of picture the old circus act, which probably can't be done now for the sake of animal welfare. Well, one person rode two horses at the same time, they had a foot on each horse. Anybody else remember that, or did I just dream that that used to happen? Yeah, I think that's kind of risky, isn't it? You don't want to do that. You don't know which horse is going to go where, and it's unstable. We can't have feet in two camps. We need to be solid, right through Christians. We might try and hedge our bets, but that is not safe. Just like trying to ride two horses at the same time is not safe. Trying to be double-minded is not safe. So, how should this affect our prayers? How should being authentic, solid, right through, single-minded Christians affect our prayers? Well, I think our prayers should be more purposeful. Do we pray for wisdom? God says, ask for wisdom, and I'll give it to you. Do we pray for that wisdom? We know doubts will come, but we should pray for wisdom. And that piece about the double-minded, I'm sure I'm not the only person who's thinking, yeah, but I can't whip up more faith from inside me. I can't just grit my teeth and have an extra 30% faith. It doesn't work like that. We're also told in the Bible that the man who was challenged, do you believe? He said, I believe, help my unbelief. I think that's a prayer for us, isn't it? Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. We've talked about different types of trials, haven't we? Trials of all types. Well, what types of trials are you talking about, James? Let's look at verses 9 to 11. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. Again, we have two men. These two men now look different, don't they? One man is a rich believer. The other man is a poor believer. One is in poverty. One is in wealth. But James says they are both brothers. Now, do these both feel like adversity? Does poverty and wealth feel like adversity? We'll say yes to poverty, but adversity doesn't. But Proverbs chapter 30, verses 8 and 9, say, keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me my daily bread. Otherwise I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonour the name of my God. How we deal with the trial, the adversity of wealth, how we deal with the trial of poverty, are trials of different types. And we need God's wisdom to make sure we are the right way up when we face either of those things. So we look at the brother then, who was in poor, a poor brother. Materially, he doesn't have much, but James says, take pride in your high position. There he is. He's the person with least in the church. He parks his car around the corner. Well, he doesn't park his car, actually. He walks on worn-out shoes into the church because he doesn't have much. But James says, take pride in your high position because the Father has lavished his love on him. He is a child of God. That high position he takes pride in is being an heir with Christ, a co-heir with Christ of eternity. The great result of grace is this poor, poor brother is a citizen of heaven. If we know that we have God's riches at Christ's expense, lavished upon us, then we can face the trials of life, knowing that all things work together for our good. We can have the wisdom to trust the one who's lifted us up to give us strength for the trials. What about the rich man? The rich man should see himself as God sees him. The rich man should see himself in a low position. For all his success, he's a flower quickly fading. Now, James didn't come up with that. You'd find that in Job, in Psalms, and in Isaiah. This is not the world's way, is it? This is not the world's way to think about the rich person. If you watch the Apprentice, I've watched enough episodes of The Apprentice, that anyone has just 2 months of fame, they think they're world conquerors and the best thing ever. You know, the CEO doesn't see himself like this, does he? The chief executive officer of the multinational company who has a chauffeur-driven Rolls Royce doesn't see himself this way. The heart surgeon who can save lives, they're unlikely to see themselves in a low position, are they? But James says, whatever your success, you're fading away. Even while you're going about your business, it's fading away. And he'll come back to talk about the rich in chapter 4. Rich man's a brother, though. If that rich man is a brother, he has a low position to be proud of. That low position was when he came to the cross on his knees to receive grace. That's how he got saved. He came to the cross saying, I'm spiritually bankrupt. There's millions in the bank, but I'm bankrupt in the eyes of heaven. And the only way you can cling to a cross is to cling empty-handed. So that's how he came. The rich man has a high position because he lowered himself and Christ has poured out his love on him. So we can now, whether we're in a high position or a low position, count it joy when we face trials because we know they are filtered through nail-pierced hands. So God is working for our completeness. He's working to drive us to maturity, but he's also working for our glory as well. Let's look at verse 12. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. When we get that quality control, that the faith has stood, the faith was real, it was authentic, then we get the quality control stamp, and that stamp is a crown of life. We compared earlier to the endurance athlete, didn't we? The endurance athlete who laid aside all the tempting things to push on for a prize, a crown, or a laurel crown that would fade. That's what the athletes of James's time competed for. Some greenery from the garden twisted together, and in a week, a month, it was just compost. We persevere for a crown that will not fade, given by the Lord, a crown of life, not a fake crowning, a crown that fades. So we fix our eyes on Christ and we push on to that prize. Now we need to be careful when we talk about trials, testings, and temptation. They're actually not the same thing. There is a distinction there. God is gracious, loving, and sovereign, and he tests us to push us towards maturity. But temptation is different. Verses 13 to 15. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then, after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. It's a stark contrast, isn't there, between verses 2 and 4? Because there, testing led to perseverance. Perseverance led to maturity. Maturity led to a crown. In the wilderness, Satan tempted Jesus. God was testing Jesus. Satan was tempting Jesus. And temptation has a different outcome. Evil desires lead to temptation. The verse tells us, temptation gives birth to sin, and sin grows up and leads to death. There's kind of two ways here laid before us. This helps focus our mind and gives us wisdom when trials come into our lives. Temptation comes from the world, the flesh, and the devil, but not from God. In a trial, we could, in bitterness, be tempted. That came from our flesh. We could, by other people talking to us, be tempted by them telling us to take the easy way out and compromise. But that temptation never came from God. It's always wrong. And James here makes it clear, it's always wrong to say the temptation came from God. So, we should know that temptations will come and that temptation is not the same as sin. We should know that there are no new temptations. All the temptations that come to us, we're not unique. We haven't faced anything that hasn't been faced before. And we know that when temptation comes, there is always a way of escape. So we don't have to give in to temptation. And we should have wisdom for dealing with trials and wisdom for dealing with temptations. To know our weakness in trials and temptations. Where are we likely to fall? And we should prepare ahead for where we are likely to fall. The two outcomes, though, help us, don't they? They guide us to respond to trials and temptations. By nature, we are double-minded. We are blown and tossed about by the circumstances. But when we know that temptation leads to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, leads to death, we need to make sure that we resist temptation. And we should give thanks in trials, because that leads to perseverance, which leads to maturity, completeness, and a crown. In all the circumstances of life, let's remind ourselves that the Father is working for our good. The Father is working for our good in trials that are filtered through nail-pierced hands. In conclusion, let's look at verses 16 to 18. Let's see something about God. Do not be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. James uses a really unusual description of God here, doesn't he? He says he is the Father of the heavenly lights. I don't think I can remember the last time someone threw that into a prayer in a prayer meeting. And I think if they did, there'd have been some raised eyebrows. But here it is. It's James's description. And that unusual description points us to creation, doesn't it? He is the one who created all the lights, the sun, the moon, the stars. That reveals something of God's glory and his power in creation. But the sun isn't constant, is it? The sun's been fairly constant these last few weeks, but that's unusual for Wiltshire. But the sun rises and fades, the shadows lengthen, and the shadows obscure things. The moon waxes and wanes, and the stars move around. But there is no shadow of turning with the Father of the heavenly lights, is there? He is constant. He is unchanging. The Father of lights is unchanging. So his character is always good. And his character is good in giving us every good gift. His character is good in giving us every perfect gift. And we're told there that he has given us birth through the word of truth. The gospel comes from the word, and God's salvation comes through his sovereign choice to give us birth. And the result is his glory. The end of all of this, we saw a crown for us in verse 12, a crown of life for us in verse 12, but in verse 18, we're a kind of first fruits of all he created. Like an offering to God's glory, given in his worship, we as trophies of grace are a worship offering to God the Father. To those who have been born into this new birth, we'll be followed by others as we followed others who've gone before us. And there will be a glorious harvest of souls, and we will be in that number. What a glorious thing.